Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16, and we'll begin our reading at verse 19. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, my father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, father Abraham, but if one were to go unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And Lord bless in reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Talking with a friend earlier this week, we were discussing the blindness of our pre-salvation days. We had mocked the things of God and hated being pestered by the believers that we knew, people that were very much interested in our souls, our eternal destiny, but we hated being righted about this. We had no real fear of the hereafter, mostly because we'd never really given it any serious thought. Death was a long way away, and youth for the young seems to be eternal. But somewhere along the way, the gospel seed was planted, and by God's grace sprouted and bore fruit. Jesus Christ saved my soul. He transformed my life. He doesn't just satisfy my yearning for heaven. I have a relationship with him. I have trusted him, not simply, it's not just an idea, I'm trusting in a person. My eyes were opened. I have a savior from the penalty of my wickedness. I am a child of God by his grace. Now tragically, a great many, perhaps a vast majority, who hear and know the gospel, if put to it, they could explain it to you, but they have walked away from it. Some are disillusioned by the hypocrisy of those who claim to be God's children. The world is filled with that. Some have unresolved questions that go unanswered and come to the conclusion that there are no answers. Many believe lies that are passed along to them, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is replaced by human reason or philosophy or any number of other things, but some substitute for the truth. In John chapter 6 and verse 66 through 68, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter understood there are no options. There are really no other alternatives. It is Christ or nothing. And yet many of those who hear the gospel, who know it, perhaps grew up in church as children, have the verses memorized, are determined to follow alternatives. Perhaps another religion. There's a whole host of religions that claim to be the only way to heaven. different sects within Christianity. And yet 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1 said, Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. Some put their trust in a heritage. Well, I came from this great family, and they know that their grandparents, perhaps their parents, were born again believers, and they lived the life, they read their Bibles, they spent time in prayer, and they seem to think that on the coattails of family, they'll make it. Some folks, because of their heritage, I'm a Jew, some people say, because I'm an American. This myth that we live in a Christian country. Understand, there has never been a Christian country. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 it says, for there's no respect of persons with God. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter what your background is. The issue is, have you trusted Christ? Say, well, I'm gonna fall back on my works. I'm gonna fall back on earning heaven because I'm a good person, which is frankly the excuse I hear the most. Mark chapter 10 and verse 18 says, for there's none good but one, that's God. You're living in delusion if you think you're good. Just ask around. Ask your spouse, are you good? Your children, the people that know you, the people you work with, am I good? Well, it's only by comparison. And then what has happened so much in our day and age is a denial that there is no God, there is no judgment, there is no hereafter. And yet Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. To abandon God is to abandon hope. In Dante's Inferno, the sign over the entrance to hell said, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's look at verse 26. Now understand, the context is dealing with those who know. They have a head knowledge of the truth. They've heard the gospel. And it says there, for if we sin willingly after we have received the knowledge of the truth, I'm going to continue as I am. I don't need your gospel. I don't need Jesus. I don't need your pestering me and badgering me. I don't need your gospel. I'm the way I am, and that's the way it is. I will continue, they are saying, perhaps unwittingly, that I will continue in my rebellion against God. That I'm a sinner by nature, I'm a sinner by choice. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so I'll live my life my way. At least I think I'm living my life, my way. And yet people who have that mentality, that approach, are unwitting minions of the devil. They're servants of sin, servants of the devil, and they are clueless. The pleasures of sin are for a season. The devil puts bait on the hook, makes it look good, makes it feel good, makes it sound good and smell good and taste good. There's an appeal to the mind, the body, to the pride, the intellect. But it's a false appeal. And so as I trust in other things or I ignore the gospel, I remain unreconciled. I have no real relationship with God. The whole idea that I'm a spiritual person apart from God is a myth. Any religious contentment is a passing emotion. Today I feel good, tomorrow I don't. How many times have I heard people, I gotta get to church because I need that weekly pick-me-up. I need to get recharged for the week. The person you're trusting or should be trusting is with you all the time. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You don't come to church to get your batteries recharged. You come here to get instructed so you can go out and minister. Because we need to recognize it's not what I find acceptable. It's not what I find fulfilling. It's not what I find meets my inner need. It's what God accepts. And so I live life apart from Jesus Christ. I have abandoned this. In John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, just after John 3:16, it says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so going back to our text, if we sin willfully, knowingly, we step into this with our eyes open. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, I have forsaken the truth. I've heard it, I understood it, I know what this is all about, I know what the offer is, and I walk away from it. He says, there is no more. There remaineth therefore no sacrifice for sins. I don't have any other option. I'm looking for something else other than the gospel of Jesus Christ to take care of this spiritual need that I sense. And any other sense of fulfillment is a lie, is a delusion. There is one hope. There is no more sacrifice for sins. Now remember, this is written to first generation Jewish Christians. The temple was still standing. I dare say that a great many of the people that were reading this, paying lip service at least to the gospel of Jesus Christ, had also sometime in their past gone to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage, perhaps for Passover, perhaps for Pentecost, perhaps for the Day of Atonement. And they had gone through and seen with their own eyes the whole sacrificial system and were in awe of it. It was ordained by God, but it was a type. It was not the thing that could actually deal with sin. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the beginning of the same chapter, it says, "For it is not possible, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Those animal sacrifices were insufficient. Their ongoing nature proves their inability to finally deal with the issue of sin. It doesn't work. They were a type, they were a picture, they were not the end in and of themselves. And there is no other means to remove sin. And therefore, there is no other means to satisfy God's justice. And if I think there is, it's simply wishful thinking. It's simply my own reasoning. How many people, I've read this over and over again, they think that the whole idea of the atonement of Christ on Calvary's cross is in and of itself immoral. The human reasoning trumps the Word of God. It's a lie. Calvary's cross is the only sacrifice accepted by God. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, the Lamb of God himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." The disciples before the Sanhedrin said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus is the exclusive means of salvation. He's not one of many. He is the only one. There is no more sacrifice for sins. But what takes its place? Verse 27, in reality, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Many of you have Romans 6:23 memorized as part of a simple plan of salvation. "The wages of sin is death." The second half of the verse gives the mercy. "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." But that first part, "the wages of sin is death." I will suffer apart from Christ. the wages of sin. The fiery indignation, as we read earlier in Luke chapter 16, a place of literal fire. Hell is not figurative. The lake of fire is not figurative. It is a physical reality. We who know Christ will be resurrected into glory. But in Revelation chapter 20, it also talks about the resurrection of the lost. They will receive a body. What is the purpose of that body? That body is so that they will have an eternal physical torment. A resurrected physical body, mental and physical anguish. Hell is a reality. We read it in Luke 16. A place where the lost are held until the final judgment. And it is in itself a place of torment. Send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Can you imagine being in such a place where you would be willing to and eagerly anticipate and hope for even that little relief? A place of torment. And yet that's not the end. Hell will cast out its dead. Hell is the place of holding. It is the grave. There's two different words in the Greek for that are often translated hell. One is Hades, this one that we have here that deals with the idea of a holding place, the place of the dead. But the other one is Gehenna. Gehenna is a Hebrew word. Based on the valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom. And so often you read through your Old Testament, there's two things that distinguish the idea of the valley of Hinnom as you look at it in the Old Testament. There's two things. Number one, it was a place where pagan worship took place, where they sacrificed children alive in the fires to Baal. And to put an end to that once for all, the godly kings desecrated that place so that it could no longer be used for sacrifice, and they turned it into the city dump. Now, looking across the room, there's a few of you that are old enough to remember the old school dumps. Now we have sanitary landfills. But the old way was, there was a big vacant lot someplace, and it was the city dump. And the trash men came, and you could go there and you could dump off whatever you wanted to dump off. When I was a little guy, we had a farm of about 130 acres, and on the corner of our farm was the dump. It's since been cleaned up. It's no longer there. It's now a park. But when I was a kid, you'd go down there, there's this gigantic heap of stuff, bigger than this building. Been on that site for 150 years. This is in the Northeast. And one of the things that you would notice there is there was this smell. And the smell wasn't just because of the decay that was there. The smell because there was always, you could see the wisps of smoke coming up from this thing because it was always on fire. Not flames that you could see shooting up, but by spontaneous combustion. There was always smoldering pockets with the stench of burning rubbish came up. That's the lake of fire. The final destiny of the lost, the place of everlasting torment. There is no pardon, there is no parole, there is no second chance, and it's not a life sentence because you're already dead. There is no expiration. It is forever and ever and ever. Just as eternal life, we have this great expectation that it'll go on and on and on of glory and the presence of God and all kinds of wonderful positive things. But we don't often think about the fact that hell is the exact opposite and lasts just as long. There is no termination of this. There is no end. I have a scar on my hand where I burned straight down through to the meat. Boy, did that hurt. scar on my hand to remind me of the stupidity of childhood that caused the burn in the first place. Can you imagine experiencing that kind of pain and anguish all over without any numbing process, without any relief, without any healing, without any end? Day after day, month after month, year after year, century after century. Verse 28. Again, remember, a Jewish audience is the first readers. It says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. The Mosaic law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 613 different commandments. And it says, he that despised Moses' law, that I, with a high hand, am going to disregard this. I'm going to hold that law in contempt. I'm going to do something that is going totally contrary to what God has decreed. Well, remember, this was not just the commandment of God. This was the constitution of the ancient nation of Israel. This was the law of the land. And so to disobey the law had civil, temporal, speedy consequences. There were 28 crimes, I've read, that carried the death penalty in the law of Moses. It required two or three witnesses, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. And the sentence was carried out speedily. There was physical death. But once someone is dead, the scripture talks about this. What can man do to me? If I die, what more punishment can be inflicted? I know that there's been efforts to try to disgrace the dead. But as far as them hurting me personally, you can't do anything more than kill me. Because once my spirit is gone, the body doesn't care. You can do whatever you want to it. It'll go back to the dust from whence it came. We're simply dealing with physical death. But in verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye shall be he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot under the Spirit of grace. Instead of thumbing my nose at the law of God and the here and now, committing a crime and suffering the temporal consequences, as a murderer, as a kidnapper, whatever the case may be, as far as suffering capital punishment, I have, what are my crimes? Well, I have, number one, I've trodden underfoot the Son of God. It isn't just a disregard of the gospel, but rather I am rendering it in my own estimation worthless. It's nothing. The sacrifice of Christ, nothing. Doesn't make any difference. It's of no value. The greatest possible gift, the greatest imaginable gift, I hold in contempt. And understand that the vast majority of the world that at least hears the gospel message, that's the response. For those of you who know Christ, who have had the opportunity, seized the opportunity, followed through on the command, frankly, to share the gospel with other people, you got some that'll listen to you. Of some will believe and trust Christ. But the majority, I don't want that. And some will do, frankly, what I did in my pre-salvation days. We will mock. I hold it in contempt. This greatest of all possible gifts, God's extension of grace and mercy so that I could forego his judgment, I hold in contempt. My only rescue, my only option, I don't want it. I don't want your Jesus. I've heard that. And it counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. The believer sings, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." What about the unbeliever? What does he respond to this? Well, it doesn't fit my religious views. I think this. It's contrary to my personal prejudices, frankly. You know, I'll hear, "Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that." And then you get the "yeah, but." The "yeah, but" is saying is you go through the Gospels, you're going through the various things, people say, "Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, yeah, I agree with you on that. Yeah, but..." So there's their objection. See, I think that my personal view on this, something I heard, something I read, something I that came to my mind somewhere along the way, I hold to that instead of what God's Word has to say. My personal opinion, I hold in higher regard than the Word of God. I hold it in higher regard than the blood of Christ. And have done despot under the Spirit of grace. Rejection of the Holy Spirit's conviction, refusal of the call of God. Perhaps you were there at one point and God was merciful. But how many times did you hear the gospel preached, that you read it somewhere, but you heard it, and God was, in a sense, the Holy Spirit was tapping you on the shoulder saying, "Hey, this is you. This is what you need. This is talking about you. This is not talking about somebody way over there, somebody over in some country that has never heard. It's talking about you who grew up hearing this, who know it backwards and forwards, the Spirit of God touching your heart and saying, this is you. This is the need. This is why we have an invitation. Give you an opportunity to respond to that Holy Spirit touching your heart." I have seen people stand there during the invitation with tears running down their face and dripping off their chins and not responding. I've seen people just fidgeting uncontrollably during the invitation before. And even if they don't respond, you buttonhole them after the service, you talk to them, say, "Is there anything I can do for you?" "No, I'm good. I'm good. Just get me out of here." They have, by doing so, turned their back on God's grace and on His mercy. God was calling you. You said no. There is no guarantee of another call. Your chances are not infinite. The person who does this is in great danger. Their crime: trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot under the Spirit of grace. What's the result? Verse 30. "For we know him that hath said," we're quoting passages from the Old Testament, "vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again he saith, "The Lord shall judge his people." God is the judge. He is the Savior. He must punish sin. He is just. And yet he has, in his love and in his mercy, offered an alternative. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish," because we're perishing. We are going to die in our sins. We will suffer the consequences of our own sin apart from God's grace and mercy. God sent the Son to bear our sin, to take our place, to suffer in our stead, so that we wouldn't have to bear the sin ourselves. Well, how does that get put to my account? Does it happen automatically? I trust Christ. It's by faith. It's that simple. I don't go through some long initiation. I don't get baptized. I don't have to go through a particular church. I trust Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. Even to them that believe on his name. But if I turn back from this, I will suffer the vengeance of God. It is inescapable. And here's the other thing. God has the right. God has the authority. He is sovereign. None can question or overrule. If we get in trouble in this world, we can always, well, I'm going to call my lawyer. There's always somebody I can turn to get me out of the situation I find myself in. Hopefully they'll come to the rescue. If I have turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have turned away from my only salvation, my only rescue, my only hope. And God will judge me. And none can tell him, no, you won't. God will judge. He is just. He has decreed it will happen. When God says something is going to be, it will be. No one can change that. Vengeance is mine. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And then he concludes in verse 31. It is a fearful thing. And I don't think we could emphasize that enough. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The terror of God's retribution. I have, by my self-will, my rebellion, my defiance of God, this insignificant, minuscule part of His creation shakes its fist in the face of an eternal God. I will not believe. I will not submit. I will go my own way. And in doing so, you will suffer the consequences of your own way. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is the terror of God's retribution. I have committed a crime against a holy and eternal God, and therefore I will suffer eternal retribution for my crime. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, it says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And you've heard it said before, it is true. You go through the Bible, go through your New Testament. Who talks about hell? Who talks about the lake of fire? Who talks about God's retribution? Jesus did. Jesus by far is the one who talked the most about hell, who talked about the punishment of God, who talked about God's justice and holiness and God's retribution against sin. And he said, "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." That burning dump filled with maggots and rubbish and stench. Forever fueled. And that's where the lost will be. Fire and brimstone is a reality. It's not a myth. It's not some sort of spiritual thing. Some sort of esoteric, ghostly thing. It is a physical, eternal reality. God's justice. Is there any escape from the justice of God? Yes. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's a simple gospel. It is a simple solution to your situation. There is a Savior. But I dare not turn my back on the
the grace of God. I dare not turn my back on God's Savior, because otherwise I'll suffer the consequences of my sin. It's an either-or situation. There are no other alternatives. Going back to verse 26, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, everybody in this room today has heard it. You heard it this morning. And if it's rejected, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There are no alternatives. Have you trusted Christ? We preach the Bible. We learn about Jesus. We learn about God. But when it gets down to it, this is it. Do I know Christ or do I not know Christ? All the rest of the stuff is peripheral. Do I know Christ? Because if I don't, this is what awaits me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. But Father, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You are a gracious and loving Savior. You are merciful and kind. You provided salvation for us. And it's ours for the having. So we simply receive it. And yet we know from experience that the majority who hear this will reject it. For various reasons of their own, they will turn their back. Father, if there's somebody who has heard this today, and the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes, that they need to trust Christ, Father, may today be that day of salvation, that they would escape the wrath of God and find you to be a loving Savior. But Father, you're one or the other. It is certain you have decreed it. Father, may they trust you as Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.